Well, friends, we're roaming our way through the book of Romans at the moment. And, okay. they wanted me to say that. It's young people down the front. Just as we dive in, good news from this week, more news. The life series that we run over and over again for people who are interested in investigating things about Jesus just finished up this week, a couple of our life series. Heard the news from one of the nights, and one of the nights is this. Four people have become Christians. That's good. It's excellent. And that's just from one of the nights. And with that, enough laughing, all right? What did I do? Don't do four. It's going to be a long night, isn't it? And as well as those four, there's also another, or including those four, 13 people from that night who are keen to take the next step, which is to join a group and keep digging into the things of Christ and understanding Christianity more. Which is super exciting, because what we continue to see is that people who first come to make a decision, and some of you are here tonight, it's awesome to have you here with us, there's so much more to know, there's so much more to learn, there's so much more to grow up in the faith, and that takes quite a while. So we're always excited to see people want to continue in the journey, not just make a decision and then that's it, want to keep going forward. One of the things that's really important to get your head around over time. And often I find that people will become Christians and then get shocked by down the track, is that the life of a Christian involves hardship. There's actually a certain type of suffering and hardship that comes with, it's particular to, being a Christian. So those of you who have made that decision this week, hear this if you haven't heard it already. To come to Christ is the most wonderful thing in the universe. To come to Christ and receive salvation, there is nothing better. It will involve more suffering than you otherwise would have had. But it is completely worth it. It is completely worth it. Now, some of you are sitting there going, what are you doing, Tim? You're selling it wrong. I say that with confidence that you will suffer more. Let me explain. Last week we looked at suffering in Romans chapter 8, and we looked at a particular type of suffering. In fact, Romans 8 talks about two different types of suffering. It's worth teasing them apart. The one we looked at last week, you might call general suffering. Yeah, we saw it in verse 22, the concept that all creation groans, frustrated. In other words, something that's going to be common to all of humanity, all of creation, is suffering. There's going to be frustration built into life, because this is life outside the garden. We wrestled with this last week. It's that way because God subjected creation to frustration, and he did it in response to sin and in hope, a solid future that there would be liberation. There is general suffering. But Romans 8 also talks about another type of suffering which you want to tease apart from general suffering, and that is this: Christian suffering. Suffering that is particular to the Christian. You can see it in verse 17 there, where we get word of the concept of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That's suffering that you wouldn't have if you weren't in Christ. But if you are in Christ, there's going to be another level of suffering. And when we talk about the kind of suffering that you might have as a Christian, usually what comes to our mind first and foremost is persecution. And that's right to have that come to mind first off. And many Christians throughout history and today suffer persecution for being Christians. I think the particular kind of Christian suffering that Paul's talking about here in Romans, you can pick up on it there in verse 13, actually. And it's the suffering that comes with a life in the Spirit, which sounds funny, doesn't it? But there is suffering associated with being in the Spirit. Have a look at it in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There's something particular here for the Christian where you live by the Spirit, and part of living by the Spirit is putting to death the misdeeds of the body. And I just want to suggest that putting to death the misdeeds of the body is going to be a painful process. There's going to be hardship involved in fighting sin. There's going to be hardship involved for yourself as you consider yourself and are concerned for yourself, and there's going to be hardship as you're concerned for others around you. The hardship for ourselves is this, is that we acknowledge that the issue with sin that we battle is one that weighs on us and costs us. It's not as though you can just simply follow whatever desires comes out of your heart. We weigh those desires and we ask, are they going to be honouring towards God? And often we find desires that come from our hearts, motives that come from within us that we need to resist and fight and push back on. That's hardship. There's pain associated with that. There's exhaustion in the conflict of battling sin, and that's particular for the Christian. But there's also concern for those around you. There's concern for Christian brothers and sisters around you when you're concerned for them and how they're going in their walk and you're working hard to come and speak the truth in love to them to help them keep going. That's a weight that you carry. It can be an anxiety that you carry. Paul talks about carrying an anxiety for the whole of the church that is just crushing for him because he's so concerned for them. And as a Christian, you ought to be concerned for your brothers and sisters. That concern is going to weigh on you. There's going to be hardship associated with that. If you're a Christian who believes in the realities of heaven and hell, then you're going to be concerned for almost everyone in the whole community around you, that all, as many as possible, come to hear about Christ. And you're going to be making effort to speak about Jesus in all kinds of contexts, and that is going to be costly. That is going to involve hardship and anxiety and pain that you otherwise would not be feeling. You know, Chris testified to that in the video. He kind of said, I was just freaking out about doing it. And those of you who are concerned for those around you who don't yet know Christ and you're thinking about them, praying for them and attempting to speak about your faith with them, you'll know that anxiety, that weight that you carry for them, the burden that you carry for them. That's hardship. That's suffering. That is part of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It's part of the deal. If you're a Christian, you're going to get a double dose of suffering. General suffering and particular suffering for Christians. That is going to be the case. And if that's the case, then I'd say then the Christian has a higher tendency to despair. If there's more suffering and more hardship going to come the way of the Christian, then the Christian's going to be tempted to despair, and therefore it's even more crucial for the Christian to have the right perspective on suffering. And to know how to make sense of suffering in your life, because it's going to be there. And it's going to be there at a higher level than those who are not in Christ. We need comfort. We need encouragement. And when we come to chapter 8, that's exactly what we get. And in the context of the reality of suffering, Paul, here in Romans 8, gives us some wonderful promises to cling to that just give comfort. No end. Spectacular promises for the Christian here. And I've got three of them for you tonight. And yes, I'm holding up three fingers. It's working. Here are the three spectacular promises that were given in this chapter. Actually, there's more. I'm just going to try to do three tonight. Here they are. In your suffering, in your hardship, in all of it, know this. Number one, God is working for your good in it. Number two, God is helping you by His Spirit in your weakness. And number three, God will soon bring you to glory. Now, I have absolutely no time I have no idea whether I'm going to have time to get through all three tonight. The first one, I reckon, is the biggest one that I'm going to lean into the most, and then we'll see if we've got time to do the other two. I'm sorry if we don't get there, but we'll see how we go. When we consider these three promises that can give so much comfort and encouragement to the suffering Christian, the first thing we need to acknowledge is this. All of those promises are based on one very key foundation, a foundation that you need to trust, otherwise you won't get any comfort out of these promises. And this is the foundation. God is completely sovereign. God is in total control. God ordains all things. He steers all things towards His end. And if you want to get comfort and encouragement out of these promises, you must hold that as a foundational understanding about God, that He's completely sovereign and powerful and in control. You know, you must trust deeply in what we would call the providence of God. God being provident is this. is to acknowledge his beneficial rule over all things in life. And I think we see it most clearly in the first promise we're talking about, where we see God at work for your good in all of suffering. Come to verse 28. This, friends, is one of the greatest promises of the entire New Testament. It's such a privilege to come to it tonight as we work our way through the book of Romans. It's the classic New Testament promise for the Christian. And it's rightly claimed and celebrated by all Christians in every generation. It is so famous and it is so wonderful, but the problem is it is very often misunderstood. It's the greatest one, but it's the most misunderstood. It's so famous that it's almost been translated into a general public platitude that everyone kind of claims at certain times, a proverb that everyone holds to at times. If you've heard it, it'll go something like this. Someone, not a Christian, just anyone, will be going through a particular hard time. They'll have just, you know, broken up with their fiancé. They'll have just lost their job or their company. They'll have just lost a child. And someone will come to them and they'll put their hand on their shoulder and they'll try to comfort them and they'll say something like this. Have you heard this general platitude before? It goes like this. It'll all turn out for the best somehow. You've heard that one? It's okay, mate. Something good will come from this. You know, it's the every cloud has a silver lining. What doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. Have you heard that one? That's the general platitude, the general rule that everyone uses everywhere usually. And I just want to be really clear right up front that for the record, that's not what this promise is saying. That is not what is being spoken of here. And I want to go through the key elements of this promise. And firstly, the question we want to ask is, who is this promise for? Is this a word that is meant to give comfort to everyone generally, whether you're a Christian or not? No, this is a promise that is exclusively for the Christian. Have a look at it with me. Verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of who? God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's very clear who this promise is for. It's for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The Christian is described in two ways there, as the one who loves God and the one who has been called according to God's purpose. We need to unpack that, because as we unpack that, we see what a Christian is. Firstly, a Christian is someone who loves God. A Christian is someone who has an affection for God, an appreciation for God, an allegiance towards him. A Christian is someone who desires from a deep place to honour God and obey God, and this is certainly not everyone around us in the community. This is particular to the Christian. A Christian is someone who loves God. And a Christian is someone who has been called according to his purposes. And we need to dig into this tonight. And as we actually dig into these things, we're digging into some big things, some tricky things. So hang in there with me. A Christian is someone who has been called according to the purposes of God. Now, this word called, the Greek word kaleo, is actually used in two different ways in Scripture. And you've got to understand the two different ways and then figure out which way it's being used here. The word kaleo is used sometimes to talk about how there's a general invitation that goes out to everyone. Everyone gets called in that sense. You see it in Matthew chapter 22. Many are called, but few are chosen. So the word there is used to talk about a general invitation that goes out there. In fact, if you've got the new version of the NIV, the 2011 version, it's actually translated the word better. It actually translated as many are invited. So the 2011 version gets some things better, I reckon. Anyway, many are invited, but few are chosen. The other way that the word called is used is to talk about those who are chosen, specifically chosen and predestined. And I want to suggest that that is how it's being used here. When it talks about a Christian as being someone who is called according to the purposes of God, that word called is used to talk about how a Christian is someone who is chosen. Just read on in the passage with me. You tell me if you can see it. Verse 29. For those who God foreknew, speaking about the ones he's called, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. So the one who is called is one who is foreknown by God and predestined by God. Now, foreknowledge, what's that? It's not that God could just see into the future what people would choose to do. That's not foreknowledge, how it's used, particularly in Paul's letters. Foreknowledge is that God would foreknow a person before the beginning of creation. Ephesians 1, God chose us in him before the creation of the world. That's the concept of foreknowledge, and it's connected here with predestined because it's similar thing, same thing in effect. For God those foreknew, he also predestined, which is to say this, a Christian is someone who has been called, which means their relationship with God has been stitched up way in advance. Their belonging to God has been lined up and determined way in advance. Their destiny for the whole future is already sorted out. You read on in the passage, it just keeps wanting to dig into these things. It's interesting that this promise that we're getting here, that God works all things for the good of those who love him, every Christian I know loves that promise and champions that promise. Very few people dig into what else is said around this passage. But you've got to read on because God's got some powerful things to say to us about what it means to be a Christian and who he is as God. Look at verse 30. It goes on just to make it very clear what the Christian is. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is often referred to as the unbreakable chain. That those who God predestined from way back in the past, those who God had in mind and chose for himself, they're the ones who have been called. And those who have been called are the ones who have been justified and glorified. They are the ones who will make it into glory. It's not the ones who hope to. This is how it will go. They will be justified. They will be glorified. A Christian is someone who's been called. A Christian is someone who will be glorified. A Christian is someone who has been chosen by God. Most of the passage leans into that description of what a Christian is. Yes, it does say that a Christian is someone who loves God because that is what a Christian is. But a Christian is described in two ways and the second way is leaned into more so. A Christian is someone who loves God, I'm going to say, because of the weight of the passage, because they've been chosen by God, predestined by God, elected in advance by God. A Christian is not someone who saves themselves. A Christian is a person who God, way in the past, decides to choose and say, they are mine. And if that's the case, if that's what a Christian is, then what that's saying about God is this, that God is the one who does the choosing. God chooses to save some. God sovereignly elects some. Let me be as clear as I can. This is not simply to say God is the one who makes the way possible. It's not like God is looking at people who need to be saved, and perhaps you could visualize it like this as an ocean full of drowning people in their sin, and God's in the helicopter. How do you picture God doing what he does to save people? Does God simply make a way by dropping the ladder so that people could choose to be saved and climb up the ladder? I think the weight of this passage drives us to see God is not only one who makes the way, but God is the one who needs to climb down the ladder and grab us because we're dead in our sin, slaves to sin, and reef us back up into salvation. God chooses, God elects. And those he chooses and elects are the ones who can cling to this promise and see that and understand that he's working for good in all things. Now, some of you hear these things and you're having a certain response. I'm expecting there's different responses. Some of you are hearing these things and you're in awe, you're in wonder that God would, if we use the helicopter illustration, that God would be looking at you and that he would choose to save you. He would set his eyes on you, his purposes on you, and come for you. Some of you are feeling amazed at that, and that's causing you to celebrate. You cannot believe God's mercy for you. That's how I feel in this. I don't deserve to be saved at all, but God, for his own purposes, nothing to do with me, came for me, chose me. And some of you are feeling like you just want to celebrate that and you're feeling comforted by hearing this. Others of you, I'm going to anticipate because I've been, you know, hearing people react throughout the week as we've looked at this passage in our Bible study groups. Some of you right now are feeling distressed, flat out distressed. And just if that is how you're feeling, what's going on? You want to think, why am I distressed? It could just be me. I'm just being a bum or something up the front here, putting it wrong or something. You tell me if I am. This is a passage that's meant to cause us to overflow in celebration and thanksgiving and wonder and amazement and awe at God. So if you're feeling distressed, either it's me doing something wrong or there's something going on here in the passage that is grating against you. And can I suggest that it might be this? Can I humbly suggest it might be this? It might be that what's being suggested here about God and the way he works and what's being suggested about us and the way we respond might be being challenged. Might be being challenged. I think it's often the case. And if that's what is going on for you, just let the text challenge you and your concept of God and how he works to save people. Come and chew my ear off after church. I want to hear. I want to talk. It's okay to ask questions. Talk to the person who's sitting around you. Nut out predestination. It's not the kind of thing that easily we can sort out, but it's certainly not the kind of thing you want to just put in the basket of too hard, don't understand how it works, we'll just leave it there. No, we must wrestle with these things. God goes to lengths to help us understand who he is as the sovereign God who elects and predestines people for himself. We must wrestle with them. Can I encourage you to wrestle with it in one particular way? To just read on into chapter 9. Okay, we actually come to the end of our teaching series next week in Romans. Then we're going to move on to something else. We will be coming back to chapter 9 next year this time. But that doesn't mean you can't read on in the book of Romans. And if you are feeling distressed, read on, and particularly verses 6 right through to 29. Chew on what God has to say about himself and his right to choose. And this really even bores into the painful side of God being a God who chooses. Because it's one thing to acknowledge that God looks down and he chooses some for himself. But to say that God is the one who chooses some for himself is to acknowledge that he also is the one who chooses others not for himself. It's just the flip side of the coin. It's the other side of the reality. That's painful for some of us to wrestle with. Read through the rest of chapter 9. Wrestle with who God is. He's speaking here to Christians. There's the first one. Told you'd be tricky. We move on. Move on to the next bit that we need to clarify in this promise. First of all, he's speaking to Christians. Second of all, what is the promise in regards to? He says, we know that in all things God works. What are all things that are being promised here? All things must be all things. Yeah, every situation in life, every circumstance in life, every experience in life, good and bad. And I'd say, because of the context of Romans 8, particularly the bad ones is in view here. God works particularly in this context. God promises that in all the bad things, God is at work. And he is at work providentially, which means God's beneficial rule over all events is in play. And God ordains all things in your life to be. And if this is the case, if that's what's being promised, that God is at work in all things, that tells us something about God, doesn't it? It tells us if God's at work in all things, then God must be the sovereign ruler over all things. Otherwise, he couldn't be at work in all things. He must be the one who's all-powerfully in control of all things. Otherwise, the promise doesn't work. Now, let me clarify. This is not simply saying that God is trying to bring good things from all the evil things that are happening to you. Like God sees bad things, he scratches his head with the rest of us and kind of goes, geez, how can we make good come from this? That's not what it's saying. God's not just trying to bring good things from bad things. This is God sovereignly sits over all things, controls all things, even bad things. God is sovereign and providential over even evil. Now, this is tricky. It's worth clarifying. God does not stand behind evil in the same way that he stands behind good. God does not do evil. He cannot do evil, but he certainly rules over it and is in complete sovereign control over all of it. I mean, we saw that in the passage in Genesis chapter 50 that Derek read to us, which is Joseph at the end of his life with his brothers trembling before him, his brothers who did incredible evil to him over the years. He copped it more than you or I will ever cop it. He copped evil at the hands of his brothers. And his brothers are trembling before them. And he says to them, you know, what you intended for bad, what you intended to harm me, God actually intended for good. Which is not, you tried to do something bad, but God ended up doing something else with it. No, no. What you intended for harm, God actually intended for good. Not necessarily good for Joseph, but good for God's plan in actual saving his people. There's the providence of God at work in evil. We see it with the life of Jesus as well. Come and have a look at this one with me, Acts chapter 2, and then we'll be back in Romans. Come and look at Acts chapter 2, and what we've got here is Peter the apostle speaking in Pentecost. And he's speaking and getting people to reflect on the evil acts that happened to Jesus. And look at how he describes it. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking about Jesus, Peter says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." Yeah? "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Wicked men are responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross, absolutely, and it's wickedness and it's evil. But here we see that over the top of all that is God handing Jesus over by his own deliberate plan. Can you see there God's providence over evil? Working his good plan over evil, even using evil. I'm not saying this is easy for us to get our heads around, but we must acknowledge that God is at work, even over evil. Otherwise, we can drift to this position. God does good things, Satan does bad things. So if something bad is going down in your life, you blame Satan, and you say he's the one who's messing things up. Don't drift towards that kind of dualism so easily, that kind of simplistic understanding. I mean, you go to the book of Job and you see triple agency at work in harm with Job going on. So Job has just had his whole family stripped away from him. Now, we find out because the reader of Job knows that actually God is over the top of all this. Satan is the one, like a dog on a leash, who's allowed to do so much and no more. And it's also his neighbouring parties that have come down and smashed Job. So you could look at the hardship and the suffering going on in Job's life and you could say, was it evil, wicked men? Yeah. Was it Satan? Yep. Was it God? Absolutely, over the top of the whole thing, sovereignly allowing things to happen and no more. Be careful of just thinking God does good things, the devil does bad things. We need to understand that God is sovereign over all. Ask this question with me. And this is personal for us all because we've all been through things, some of us really horrific more than others. But picture something that you can handle even reflecting on and ask yourself this question. Could God have stopped it? Could God have stopped that happening? You see, if you answer no, you're effectively saying that God couldn't stop evil and therefore God is not all-powerful, that he's really not sovereignly in control of all things, that he's limited in some way. He's a nice guy trying to do nice things, but there's some things he just can't stop. Now, we would never want to say that about God. You would never want to limit God. Actually, that would be a scary God to sit under, a God who wasn't in control and could only do so much. So if we don't answer no, we need to answer yes, which is hard to answer yes, isn't it? But to the question, could God have stopped that from happening? Yes. Yes, he could have. And then we ask, well, why didn't he? And the answer we get from Scripture is, well, God has his good reasons. God has his good purposes. God has his plans. And though it is incredibly painful for me to go through this, I trust in God's providential rule over all things. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to actually live that way and trust that reality about God when you're in the midst of hardship. But friends, this promise is effectively saying to us, God works for good according to his good plan in all things. He's over all things. So what is the good? Because we need to clarify what that is. Now, some of you are kind of, you kind of went there, yeah, in that reflecting, and maybe you're still there, and that's, if some of you are kind of way back, maybe 10 minutes ago, still struggling with what I said back there, and that's okay. You sit where you sit. But if you can come with me now to this next section, this is really important for us to clarify. What is the good? If God is promising that he's going to bring, if we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, we've got to clarify what the good is. Because it's the good of those who love him. So it's your good. It's ultimately your good that God is working for here in this. So what is your good? Because this promise usually gets clarified in a particular way. We usually can, you can come away from this promise and thinking, your good, that's great. And you clarify your good as what we usually think is this, is that things that I want for my life. And it can be a me-centered good. And it can usually roll off in a very narrow way of what we think is good, is that I tell you what's good for my life. I want the pain to go away. I want things to be made better. I want enjoyment. I want happiness. I want comfort. I want good in a material sense. I want good health. I want my finances to get fixed. I want my relationships to get fixed. And we looked last week about how appropriate all those longings are. Because we're longing to be back in Eden. We're living outside the garden, but we're longing. They're good longings. But when God says here he's working for your good, be careful of having a very narrow sense of what good is. Be careful of having a too me-centered view of good. Ask the question, what does God mean by good? What is the good that God's trying to bring for me? And then we go to the passage and we get told exactly what is good. And you've got to make sure you get the good right. Otherwise, you can hold God to a promise that he never made and you'll get thoroughly disappointed. What is ultimate good? Ultimate good, look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son. Friends, you got that? That is the good that God is working for you in all things. It is that, read it with me, look at it, if you've never seen it before, here is the good, the ultimate good that God has for you. It is that you would, to be conformed in the image of his Son, to be conformed in the likeness of his Son, might be what you have there, which is very simply to say this, God's ultimate good, your ultimate good, is that you get made more like Jesus. That's what is good. And that is what God is working for in all your hardship, to make you more like Jesus. And that is ultimately good because as God does that in you, he's going about his ultimate good plan. Read on what comes straight after that verse because we often miss the second part of the verse in verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn son. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Ultimately, God's good plan is to bring glory to himself. Ultimately, God's good plan is to hold up Christ, the firstborn, and say, here he is, and look at all these who are being made in his likeness. So your good is to be made more like Jesus, ultimately, because God's ultimate good is to hold up his Son, Christ, the one who's firstborn among many brothers and sisters. This is the good. Have you got that? Your good is to be transformed over time to have the character of Christ. This is what God intends for you. This is what is ultimately good for you. And some of you hear that and you're excited and you're like, good, that's what I want. But the question we need to ask is this what you ultimately want for yourself? Do you ultimately want to be made more like Jesus? Is that at the very core, deep motive of your heart? I just want to be made more like Christ. Because if it is, then you won't despise suffering and you won't blame the devil for it. You'll see that God's at work in it, and it's a good thing because he's using it, working in it, ordaining it to make you more like Jesus. He's going to use your suffering to transform you to be more like him. Now we see how suffering leads to kind of having the character of Christ back in chapter 5. Come there quickly with me. Chapter 5, verse 3. And see the transition that God intends for us. Verse 3 in chapter 5. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Now that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Glory in your sufferings. That's Paul, in a deep sense, not in a weird sense, but in a deep sense, appreciating his sufferings. How on earth can you glory in your sufferings? Here's why, because you know what they're bringing in you. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Can you see the progression? Suffering leads to perseverance. Perseverance leads to character, not any old character, the character of Christ being produced in you. Suffering, God is using suffering to make you more like Jesus, to have the character of Christ come out in you, which is ultimate good for you. And to have the character of Christ leads to hope. Remember, not cross your fingers hope, but biblical hope, which is assurance about the future. So that you can see this, if you can see in your life God transforming you through all situations, particularly through sufferings, and building character in you, if you can see that you're being made more like Jesus, there's evidence of the certainty of your future salvation there. As you see God on that process making you more like Jesus, that's hope, that's assurance in the future, to see yourself being shaped to be more like Christ. And if we can see that, then we can glory in sufferings. As strange as that sounds, we can appreciate them with a perspective that sees a sovereign God in control of all things. We can join Paul as he says elsewhere. You see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, though outwardly wasting away, inwardly being renewed day by day. Though outwardly I'm suffering hardship, left, right, and center. I'm inwardly being renewed. I'm being made more like Christ every day. I'm copping it, but this is good for me because God has purpose in my pain. And when Paul talks about being, you know, outwardly suffering, inwardly being renewed day by day in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that is straight off the back of him rattling off a whole bunch of sufferings that he's copped for being a Christian. Hardship, being beaten up, been neglected, been broken. He just lists them off. Huge hardships and suffering. And Paul goes, outwardly wasting away, but inwardly being renewed day by day, trusting that God is at work, making him more like Jesus, trusting that God knows what he's doing, trusting that the work that God began in him, God will finish. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work will carry it on to completion. God is conforming you in the likeness of Jesus. And the final day will come when you will be finally conformed to be like Jesus. with that perspective, that understanding of what God is doing in all things, you can glory in suffering. You can appreciate suffering. We can understand what's going on. Now, I'm not going to be able to get to the other two promises, so I'm not sure what I'm going to do with that. Maybe I'll type it up and send it to you, or go home and speak it into a video camera and upload it or something. Or just don't worry about it. We'll do it next week. Let me wrap up. This is an incredible promise for the Christian. If you are a Christian, if you love God, you understand you're chosen by Him, then in the midst of pain and suffering, tell yourself these things. Remind yourself of these things. Preach these things to yourself. Number one, God is perfectly in control. Though it looks to me like it's out of control, God is perfectly, sovereignly in control. Secondly, God is working for my good in this. Though I can't see anything good coming out of it, though I don't want any of this for myself, God is working for good in this. And number three, good is defined like this, that the very best thing for me is not simply the absence of pain and the removal of suffering. The very best good for me is that I get shaped to be more like Him. This is God's good purpose for you and God's good purpose for me. There is purpose in our pain. Yes, it's hard, but it's totally worth it. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for speaking so clearly so we can have our perspective shaped. We thank you for helping us to make sense of suffering. Lord, would you enable us to cling to this spectacular promise that you, the sovereign, providential Lord, are in control of all things, hard things, painful things, any kind of suffering. You're at work in those things for our good. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to long to be made more like Jesus and to grow in our understanding of how suffering can make us that and to trust you in all of it. Trust in your goodness. Amen.